Good morning and welcome to the Lord's house. It's good to see you all. Also, a special welcome to anybody visiting with us and those joining us also on sermon audio. And we also welcome Pastor back from his trip to the committee meetings in Ontario. Will you now join me in singing the hymn, He Hideth My Soul?
Our engagement, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Congregation, let us continue in our worship of our God this morning by singing together from Psalter 87. Psalter 87, we sing all three stanzas, God the only deliverer of his people. We hear the holy law of our God and we respond by singing together from Psalter 38. Psalter 38, and it's a Psalter selection based on Psalm 19. Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. His testimony sure gives wisdom unto men. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is
your neighbors. We turn our Bibles this morning to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, and we will read verses 1 through 18. I was hoping to continue with the series on John, but that was not possible because I was gone to committee meetings this past week and wasn't able to complete that. So we will have this sermon from Isaiah 49, and let's read from verses 1 through 18. Prophecy of Isaiah is historically divided into three different sections, and this is the section which speaks of the Lord's promise to His people, of the fact that they would be a light to the Gentiles, that they would be brought together again, and they would be restored again. And let us read from verses 1 through 18. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver He has hidden me. And He said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel gathered to Him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you shall be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel,
their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and rise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water He will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west and from the land of Shinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. But Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. So far, the reading of God's Word. Our text is found in verses 15 and 16a. 15 and 16a. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Congregation, we will respond to the sermon by singing together from 278, The Fatherly Love of God, The Fatherly Love of God, and we sing all the stanzas at that time. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you read through the Old Testament, you realize time and time again that the deliverance and salvation of the Israelites could only be attributed to the mercies and the compassion of God. When you look through the Bible as from the beginning to the end, you realize that salvation is of the Lord. Israel, you remember, they were a rebellious and a stubborn people. This is already made plain when they were set free from their bondage to the Egyptians and they were on their way to the promised land. And in spite of the fact that God had delivered them, they murmured repeatedly against Him. And there were times when the Lord was at the verge of destroying them from off the land because of their rebellious, sinful hearts. But they were continually spared because the Lord was merciful and compassionate towards them. And now we see the same is true in this particular chapter of the book of Isaiah. The message of this chapter is that the Lord Himself is going to restore His people in spite of her rebellion against Him. These verses speak about Israel's redemption. They speak about her deliverance, of her spiritual return to the Lord. And the reason that they will be delivered is because God has chosen to have compassion upon them. He has chosen mercy rather than judgment. And it is good news for those people who have lived in bondage. They were in bondage because of their sins. And these words comprise the promises of God to His own covenant people that He will gather in His people because He is forever faithful. Again, salvation of God's people rests in the mercy and compassion of the Lord. And considering the absolute magnitude of the Lord's redemption of His people, the prophet actually calls all of creation to break into praise in verse 13 when he says, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." But yet you notice how Israel responds in verse 14 when it says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." The redemption that was pictured in the earlier verses of this chapter seemingly was contradictory to Israel's own experience and even their expectations. They even believed that the Lord had forsaken them and forgotten them, that He had forgotten His promise to them, that He had forsaken them in their captivity. They had found themselves in very troubling circumstances, and as a result, their spiritual eyesight, you might say, was dim. And they doubted the very promises of God. They doubted whether God would fulfill His promises to them. And they questioned God's gracious care over them, believing that they had been forsaken and forgotten. And to them, all these words, it appeared to be lofty theology, which was in direct contradiction to their present circumstances. And this led them to the conclusion that the Lord has forsaken us, and my God has forgotten us. But lest we join in condemning the Israelites for their unbelief, we must also recognize that we are often slow of heart to believe the promises of the gospel. And this is particularly true when we are enduring hardship and our eyesight too is clouded with all the concerns of life. And no matter how many times God may repeat His promises, our ears are often dull of hearing, aren't they? We are troubled so much that we may believe that God has forgotten us, and we might ask questions like the psalmist does in Psalm 77. "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forevermore? Has His promises failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up tender mercies?" You see, it's so difficult to assure someone that they're loved. If someone tells you you're trash, you're worthless, you're despicable, you actually never forget those words, do you? They echo in your ears forever. But when someone tells you, "I love you, I care for you, you're so special and tender to me," we tend to forget those words almost as soon as they are uttered. We need to be constantly and repeatedly reminded that we are loved, don't we? Isn't that true in our marriage relationships? If our spouse speaks a harsh word to us, it disturbs us and it takes us a long time to get over it and to forget it. But if they speak words of love and of promise, we tend to forget those words so quickly. It's true in our relationship to our children, isn't it? Children tend to have a leaky love tank, so we need to remind them every day, speaking of love and our care for them, assuring them of our affection for them. But a harsh word will make a child feel despondent, and it will harm their spirit, won't it? Well, the Lord understands that that's true in our relationship with us as well. Even after God spoke of the redemption that was to come, and how God promised that He would deliver His people, and that He would make them even a vessel of mercy to others, yet they fall into hopelessness, and they say, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me." Therefore, He continually speaks of His love and His care for His people, reminding them that He will never forsake them. He will never forget them. He does so in our text, which is verse 15 and 16a, where we read, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of your hands." Our theme is the Father's loving care for His children. We'll look first at its tender affection. Secondly, its perpetual, and I think that might be different than your bulletin, but its perpetual nature. And then lastly, its gospel implications. Its tender affection. You see, in verse 15, the Lord enters into the argument. He hears the hopelessness of the people when they say, "The Lord has forgotten me." The Lord has forsaken me. And He responds to their complaint. And He instructs His people here to reflect for a few moments on who He is. He's informing them to focus on His nature, on His attributes. And by the way, that's often a helpful way in which we can receive hope. When we look at ourselves and we consider ourselves and the judgment of God that we deserve because of our sin, we fall into hopelessness, don't we? We fall into despair and discouragement and in doubt. But when we look to the Lord, then we see something of His mercy and His compassion and His love. And the Lord, intending to reveal to us something of His tender affection for His people, He uses the analogy of the love of a nursing mother for her child. Look at verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And the answer that is expected is, of course not. A woman can never forget her nursing child. And a woman has compassion on the son of her womb. Now, why would the Lord speak of a nursing mother to tell us something about Himself? He doesn't bring this up for sentimental reasons. It's not like He's saying there's nothing like the love of a nursing mother for her child. Because the reality is that there are deeper kinds of love, aren't there? There's deeper kinds of human love. And surely even the Bible speaks of the intimacy of the relationship of a husband and wife as being much richer and deeper even than the love of a mother towards her child. But yet God here chooses the relationship of a nursing mother to her child because of the qualities that it portrays for us. It shows a certain tenderness, doesn't it? It shows a certain intimacy, doesn't it? It shows that the mother is driven by her very nature to care for that child. This is true not only in regards to the human nature, but it's even true in the animal kingdom. When I was a farmer, I remember that there would be very rare occasion when a nursing animal would refuse their own nursing children. Sometimes they did it for their own good, that they were trying to wean them off. But the reality is that a nursing parent will generally care for their nursing child. It's part of their nature. And even if they forget, which is unlikely, their bodies will even remind them of the necessity of nursing the child. It's driven even by her biology. And there are several parallels that we can see in this regard. Because the mother is one who longs to satisfy her child by nursing the child, giving what the child requires for his or her health or strength. And it is the most tender and emotional relationship. Have you ever observed a mother nursing her child? This is a time where there's a bond that develops, and this is increasingly an area of study, but more and more the pediatric doctors are telling us of the value of that time of nursing a child. The bond that develops, the attachment that's created during that time will be blessed through the rest of the life of the child. And as the mother nurses the child, it's a time of special time with the child. They look upon it and they see the every aspect of their character and so on. They caress the hair of the child. They sing gently to the child and they hold them compassionately. A nursing mother is bound to her child. And then if you think about it, that relationship is really a one-way street, at least initially. Because the care that the nursing mother shows to the child is completely and unconditional and even unmerited. A child, especially initially, gives almost nothing back to its mother. He doesn't smile. He doesn't coo. He doesn't squeal with delight. He might burp, and that's about it. The child cries when he's hungry. The child requires intense physical care, interrupting the sleep of the mother. Initially, the child gives nothing to the mother, really, but only takes and takes and takes. And so the affection of the child towards the child is unmerited. And the mother is stimulated by her very nature, not by what she receives from the child. And so the Lord says, my love for you is like a nursing mother. It is in my very nature to deal with you tenderly. It comes from the very depths of my being. I will care for you. I will provide for all the needs of my children. It is a tender emotional relationship that I have with you. I have a love for you that never wavers, though you do not merit it, and even though you do not deserve it. That's what God's love is like for His people. That's the very nature of the Father towards His children. His nature is love. And in the Old Testament, they had the promises of God, which assured them of this fact, of the reality that He would redeem them. And He shows His compassion towards them. Time and time again, He delivers them. He forgives them of their iniquity. And the covenant that He has made with them assures them of the reality of that relationship with them. But now in the New Testament, has not the Father shown the extent of His love for His children in giving His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us? And doesn't He show the depth of His love for sinners in sending His only begotten Son to the cross for us? It wasn't that the love of the Father for the Son was not a perfect love. They lived in perfect communion from all eternity. But in sending His Son to die for us, the Father is showing us that He loves us as He loves His own children. And isn't that even greater than a mother's love for her nursing infant? And isn't that why we read here when it says, surely they may forget, speaking of the mother's love, yet I will not forget you. You see, it's a mother's nature to love a nursing infant. Yet there are occasions, because of the fall into sin, that she does not act in accordance with her nature. It's a tragic truth, because we live in a fallen and broken world, that there are occasions when a mother's love and care of her infant even fails. There may be failure because she struggles with mental illness, because she struggles with sinful addictions in her life. But even today, that rarely happens, particularly with nursing infants. But the argument is that while there may be occasions when a mother's care fails in her love towards her child, His love is everlasting and shall never fail. And this is further confirmed in verse 16, when we read of the perpetual nature of the Father's love. The perpetual nature of the Father's love. Look at verse 16a. It says, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. And so the love of the Father, it originates in eternity and will last to eternity. He's instructing us to consider what He has done. And He has engraved, He says, you in the palms of my hands. Now, what is He considering? What image is He conveying when he makes this statement? Well, if you think of the words inscribe, or you could also translate it engrave, that's to leave a permanent mark on something. It doesn't say our names are tattooed on the palms of His hands. It doesn't say even that they're written on the palms of His hands. But it says they are inscribed in the palms of His hands. And so an engraving becomes part of the object on which it is done. You can consider an object apart from its engraving. And to engrave something in stone, you would, in those days, you would take out a hammer and chisel and you would chip away at the stone until your design or the words that you were hoping to convey becomes part of the object. Now today they have laser technology that's used usually to inscribe something or engrave something. But the Lord uses this idea of a permanent image in the palms of His hands to describe something of His perpetual commitment to His people. It will never wash up. It'll never change. It will last forever. And it seems like this engraving is actually an allusion to the engravement on the breastplate of the high priest. You may be familiar with that breastplate, which what the high priest would wear into the Holy of Holies as a memorial before the Lord. And on the breastplate, we read in Exodus 28, verses 9 through 12, the following, that they were instructed. It says, "Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave," the same word, "on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth. And with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod," which was the apron, "as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. And so Aaron," he was the high priest, "shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial." And then in verse 29 we read, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." And so the Lord was continually reminded of his covenant with Israel when the priest, the high priest, would come into the holy place. And Isaiah takes this image, or he appears to take this image, and he tells us that our names are engraved on God's own palms. And it speaks of his relationship. "See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands," speaking of the everlasting love of the Father for his children. And this means that God looks at his people and he delights in him, in them. His nature is to love us so much that he's given his Son to die for us. We are never far from his thoughts, for he has engraved them on the palms of his hands. There is this perpetual relationship of God with his people. And even when we feel like the Lord has forsaken us, and maybe we feel like he's forgotten us, it's simply not true. "I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands." From eternity, he's chosen a people for himself and inscribed their names in the palms of your hands. It's interesting later that Jesus would appear to Thomas the doubter and say to him, "Reach forth your finger and put them into the nail prints in my hands." And when you look at the palms of Jesus, what do you see? Do you not see the nail prints in his hands? And when the Father looks upon the palms of the Lord Jesus, he's reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Is there some kind of connection here? There may be. There may be. "I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Is he pointing to the palms of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose palms of his hands would be pierced for our sins upon the cross? When the high priest entered into the holy place with the names of the Israelites on the breastplate, he would bring with him the blood of the sacrifice to atone for Israel's sin. And so when the great high priest, he enters into heaven, alongside with the names are the nail prints, signifying the atonement that's made for our sins. Isn't there something of that picture here? Now, there are several gospel implications, as we'll see in our third point, but we'll only consider a few this morning. Gospel implications of this truth. Gospel implications. Three of them. Sort of by way of application as well. When you think about these truths, have you reflected on the fact that we are completely unworthy of God's divine favor towards us in the gospel? Did God love his people because of who they were? Or did he love them in spite of who they were? Isn't it in spite of what they had done? The Israelites time and time again rebelled. But the Lord, he redeems them. They were brought into captivity into Babylon because of their sin and rebellion in the Lord. Yet, in spite of the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief, the Lord comes to them and he promises that he will never leave them nor forsake them. The Israelites were not worthy of mercy, were they? But do you see yourself in the same light? In spite of our sin, the Lord shows how serious he is about our salvation by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. Are not these undeserved mercies? You see, our only hope is in God Himself. When we look at ourselves, we see no hope for salvation. But when we hear of God's tender mercies, of His faithfulness, of His care, of His tenderness, we realize that our only hope of salvation is in God Himself. Because ultimately our salvation is dependent upon God's faithfulness to His promise to us. We are not saved because of ourselves, but we are saved in spite of ourselves. Have you come to see that truth? But second, we must ask ourselves, how have we responded to the Lord's promise of His love and His care for us, and the fact that He will not forget us? The Lord has in His mercy given a promise to Israel that He will not forget His people. And to us He has sent His only begotten Son, that we might be brought into His very presence. John Calvin says, in a word, the prophet here describes to us the inconceivable carefulness with which God unceasingly watches over our salvation, that we may be fully convinced that He will never forsake us. Do you believe the faithful promise of God? Are you resting solely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your redemption? You see, He's altogether lovely. There can be little doubt about God's willingness to save a people. You are called to believe the promises of God, that He will save you from all of your sins on the basis of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. Have you rested in Him? Are you trusting in Him? But thirdly, the fact of God's loving care and provision for us means that we too should emulate the same as we live for God's glory. You see, if you, in spite of your own unworthiness, have experienced God's saving grace in your life, then you will show the same kind of tender affection, won't you? The same kind of care for others. Because shouldn't the grace of God, shouldn't it affect us in such a way that we are grace-filled people? Are you showing compassion to the needy in the world? This is an essential expression of true faith, isn't it? Are we emulating the Savior in this way? Doesn't James tell us that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble? And the Bible teaches us as Christians that when we have experienced something of this grace, being unworthy, that we also are ones who show compassion towards others who are in need. We are undeserving of His mercy. And so when we as Christians, when we see those who are destitute, those who are prostitutes, those who are drug addicts, those who are homeless, those who are alcoholics, or prisoners, or unwed mothers, we look at them and we see ourselves, don't we? We see ourselves. Because this is who we are, spiritually as well. Because what really has made a difference in our lives? Is it not the fact that we have been given something which we do not deserve? The grace and the mercy of God. That we have privileges and blessings in the covenant of grace that many have not enjoyed. And this should stimulate us in our compassion towards others in society, shouldn't it? That we would show the same mercy towards others. Her name was Christine. She had three children born out of wedlock. But after all, she was the child of a prostitute. Is it any surprise? She had no mother to support her. She had been raised in foster care. She didn't belong to a community to assist her. She had no network of friends who were able or willing to help her. The father of her children had long left the scene. She was told by the Child Protection Authority she must improve her life if she wanted to keep her children. What did this mean? Who was there to help her with these children? She was on welfare, and one day she had to go to the grocery store. She had no car, of course. It was cold outside, being in the middle of an Ontario winter. She had no one to watch her children. She had no one to call to help her. She calls a taxi to pick her up with her three children. The taxi driver had difficulty folding the stroller as he puts it into the trunk. And all the time the meter is running, of course, and the car seats needed to be buckled into the car for her children. And by the time this is done, the meter has run up to $40, half the money she had for groceries that week, and she isn't even at the grocery store yet. And she wonders how she's going to get home. Eventually her children were apprehended because she needed to learn some coping skills, according to the Child Protection Agency. What's your heart towards Christy? Do you have compassion for her? Because when we're a recipient of God's mercy, we also have a heart of compassion for those who are destitute. If we understand the gospel of grace and that we have done nothing for our own salvation, then we realize that we are only blessed of God and we have received blessings which Christy has never experienced. You see, Christ's mercy towards us is not based on our worthiness. It's given to us freely because the very definition of mercy is compassion towards those who are undeserving. Is this mercy of Christ? Is it something we show to others? Are we merciful as Christ is merciful? But it's her fault. She made her own bed. Let her lie in it. What if God dealt with us like that? What if God had dealt with us like that? It's their fault. They made their own bed. Let them lie in hell. Do you have compassion for the homeless, for the prisoners, for the widows, for the orphans, for the handicapped, for the mentally broken? Our Lord Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you have done this to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me." Do you see how our actions towards the underprivileged in our society really inform us what we actually think about the gospel? Let me close with another. That previous one was a true story. But let me close with another true story of such gospel expression of our faith. His name was Matt. He had a very unique and amazing story. Matt was born in January 2009 to a 15-year-old girl at the University of New Mexico Hospital. The doctor who performed the delivery was Stephen Brown. He still works there. You can Google his name. The mother, being so young and single, immediately decided she was going to put up the baby for adoption. Stephen and his wife, Rachel, quickly decided they would try to adopt this baby. And after about 24 hours, they found out that Matt had a rare brain disorder where the brain fails to develop correctly. The disease was terminal, giving Matt roughly 4 to 12 months to live. This condition technically deemed him unadoptable. And normally one in his condition would become a property of the state where he would be institutionalized and made comfortable until he passed away. This placed the Browns in a very difficult situation. Do they go the hard road of the cross, knowing the gut-wrenching pain that would come from having to watch this child die? Or should they turn him over to the state? They chose to adopt him, knowing he would die. It was true Christianity in action and provides a bittersweet joy that is beyond words. What would it look like in our culture of death for more Christians to be willing to take this hard road of the cross and lay down their lives for the poor and the weak and the defenseless? Matt didn't sleep well. And therefore they were sleep deprived and it drove them over the end. And toward the end of Matt's life, he suffered greatly and his body began to shut down. Well, in one of their blog posts, Rachel, the mother, wrote this. It's very interesting. She says, "I once thought we were called to care for orphans and widow in their distress because by caring for them, we would see buckets of fruit in our own lives. I now believe we are called to selfless acts because in our attempts to selflessness, our selfishness is exposed. I am utterly incapable of selfless love apart from Christ's work in me. So exposed and helpless in the wake of selfishness, we have no choice but to rest completely in Christ for salvation. By faith alone we are saved. And through our attempts at good works, we become all the more aware of our need for salvation. Praise God that His grace and love cover us completely and instill us in us the hope of heaven. It is sin to seek self above the good that God has willed for our lives. Sin separates us from the love that Christ has for us. It is this very separation, the separation that death embodies, that Christ died to overcome. Death stinks. We all hate it. But God all the more hated death. He did something about it. Jesus came to overcome death once and for all at the cross. Our hope isn't in life now. Our hope, like it or not, is in heaven. Our hope is not in a miracle cure. Our hope is in the sound doctrine of suffering that begins and ends in the cross. And she goes on, speaking very personally. Listen to this. So I'm thankful for Matt because he's further exposed the blackness of in my heart and my need for forgiveness found in Jesus. I am sick because I seek physical healing, signs and wonders, rather than the one to whom the signs point. Jesus is our only hope. Spiritual healing is our calling and our destiny in Christ. Someday I'll watch Matt run and play and laugh until we finally make it home. We rest in His finished work and long for its realization in heaven. Matt died April the 19th, 2009, as one of God's covenant children who the Lord has never forgotten. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion of the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God and our Father, we know that our salvation can only be attributed to your continued faithfulness and love towards your people. And that if you had dealt with us as we deserve, that we would all be condemned into hell forever. But in tender mercy, you have shown compassion towards us, particularly in giving your only begotten Son to suffer and die for sinners such as we are, that we might be redeemed through faith in him. Lord, we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit more and more of the fact of our unworthiness, that we would be confronted with the reality that we have received it all because of your grace and mercy and not because of anything in us. Lord, teach us more and more to rest completely and fully in the perfect work of Jesus Christ for us upon the cross, so that we would be found in him and there find security for our souls. And Lord, teach us more and more to picture this same gospel message in the way that we relate to others, particularly those who are perhaps undeserving or unworthy in our community. That more and more we would show something of the compassion, the mercy, and the love of God towards sinners in the way that we treat others, seeing ourselves in them. And that more and more we would be shining lights in this dark world, and that your glory would be made known to the nations. Lord, forgive us for selfishness. Forgive us for arrogance. Forgive us for doubt. Forgive us for believing we're forgotten. Lord, but teach us by your Spirit of your continual love towards us and assure us, O Lord, through faith in Christ that you have inscribed us on your hands. Praise be to your blessed name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.